Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum, and this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. Before we begin our lesson, I just want to say hi to Pastor Reggie and the men at Restoration Community Ministries in Phoenix, Arizona. They use this weekly podcast for their men's discipleship ministry. I count this a great privilege and honor. May the Lord richly bless all of you men as you seek Him in spirit and in truth. In our last lesson, we studied 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. In these verses, John proclaims and defends Christ's divinity and humanity. He continues this subject through verse 12, which we will dig into shortly. I think it's interesting that as John teaches on Christ's divine and human natures, he's also teaching on the Trinity. Though verses 6 through 8 don't directly teach the doctrine of the Trinity, where we see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is teaching on the divinity and ministry of the Holy Spirit. In verses 9 through 11, he brings the Father into the picture so that we can see the Trinity clearly portrayed in these verses. Jesus made the bold declaration in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The Lord didn't say he merely spoke the truth or even believed in the truth, but that he was the truth. This means that the truth became human and dwelt among mankind at a point in human history. In John's epistle, we find that he is declaring that the Holy Spirit is the truth in the same way that Jesus declared that he is the truth. This is just another time that the divinity of the Holy Spirit is revealed and that he is equal to Jesus and the Father. Since they are the truth, everything they speak is truth, and everything they do is in conformity with the truth. To do anything against the truth in any way, shape, or form would be to violate who God is, and such a thing is impossible for God, since he can't be unfaithful to himself. The fact that the Holy Spirit is truth teaches us that his proclamation of Christ's divinity, humanity, and messiahship is absolute truth. The Spirit perfectly testified who Jesus was while he walked this earth, and he is still doing so today because he is the truth as much as Jesus is the truth. Yet this flawless, infinite knowledge of the truth isn't raw intellect void of emotion and personality. Because the Holy Spirit perfectly, infinitely, and intimately knows the Father and the Son, whatever he speaks about the Father and the Son is absolute truth. One dimension of the Holy Spirit's ministry to mankind in the days of Christ's earthly life, and then after his resurrection and ascension into heaven, is to testify to Christ's divinity and humanity. Since Jesus is the Savior, the Spirit is working in the hearts of people to help them come to a faithful knowledge of the Savior, so that they can learn how to be saved by him and what salvation looks like. This leads us into verses 9 through 12. To help see the continuity of John's thought, I want to read verses 6 through 12. "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." In verse 9, John is writing about the power and importance of a faithful and truthful witness who gives testimony concerning another. In these verses, the person giving eyewitness testimony of Jesus is the Holy Spirit, who is the truth, so there can be no greater testimony. In verses 9 through 10, the faithful and faultless testimony of the Father is included with that of the Holy Spirit. We see that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in perfect unity in their testimony about Jesus as Messiah and God. The one true God is a faithful witness as to his person, nature, and activity. Remember in the beginning of this study on 1 John that his opening thoughts were about him being an eyewitness of Christ's life and ministry? The value of his eyewitness testimony is powerful because he has the personal testimony of a man that told the truth and who lived a holy life. An eyewitness that's telling the truth and is trustworthy is powerful and influential. This is all the more true when the one who is telling the truth is the truth. John was a flawed man, but he lived a life of integrity that gives validity to his testimony about Jesus. How much more powerful and trustworthy is the testimony of the one who has no error or lie in him, nor even the possibility of corruption of any sort? Human eyewitnesses see an event from their perspective, which doesn't mean their testimony is wrong or inaccurate, just that they are seeing the person or event through their own eyes and understanding. What they testify about may be mostly right, but could also be missing many important points because none of us see and hear perfectly. I recently received a text from a pastor telling us about an up-and-coming service. I text him back asking the time of the service. My wife looked at the text a couple days later and laughed. In the first text, the pastor told me about the service, but he also gave me the time. Since I had totally missed the time, I had texted him back asking the very thing he had already told me. The Lord doesn't have a problem with selective seeing and hearing because He is omniscient and omnipresent. His omniscience means that He perfectly knows everything about every event, person, or people, and that He knows the motives behind the person or people involved in the event. And His being omnipresent means that He is an eyewitness of every event that has ever taken place. Not just that, the fact that He is timeless means that He has been at every event that has taken place or that will happen in the future. The Lord sees and knows everything in absolute terms. As a result, there's no possibility of error in what He sees and knows and how He responds to men, angels, and even creation itself. So when the Holy Spirit testifies to the divinity and humanity of Christ and to His timeless eternal nature as God, we can take comfort that the Spirit has given us the true truth. The true truth is one of Francis Schaeffer's phrases, who was a Christian philosopher from last century. He used this phrase to distinguish truth in general from spiritual and eternal truths about God, man, and salvation. True truth isn't truth as we personally define it, which is a thoroughly ridiculous notion that's aggressively promoted and taught today. This is the terrible trap of relativism that sucks people down into a mindless vortex that ends in the pit of meaninglessness. Only God perfectly and infinitely knows all truth, including the true truth. He has chosen to reveal the truth to mankind so that they can be set free from lies that damn people to hell. Yet foolishly, rebelliously, and persistently, mankind chooses to believe lies instead of the true truth God has revealed to us. God, who is the truth, speaks only the truth, and there's no error in Him. Therefore, we can base our life and eternity on the certainty of God's truth revealed to mankind. To build his thought in this direction, John stated how we accept the testimony of people. We do this in a host of ways, from that which is small and insignificant to that which is monumental and life-changing. The testimony of some people can cause a man to be imprisoned or even executed. An eyewitness testimony may let you know that your missing keys are in your hand or the glasses you lost are on top of your head. If we are willing to accept the testimony of flawed people, how much more should we accept the testimony of God, who is without error or flaw? To base our eternity on opinions created by imperfect people that are defective in character, mind, will, and emotions is to base our eternity upon the wind that constantly changes. Whether those opinions are conjured up in our own imagination or have come from others is in one sense irrelevant, since the outcome is the same. To believe lies, no matter where they come from, is still to believe lies. When our eternity depends upon what we believe, to believe lies about what's on the other side of death is the epitome of foolishness. God doesn't give us opinions, but truth. He is a faithful eyewitness that can be thoroughly trusted. He knows what's on the other side of death and has clearly told us the truth about it. He has wooed us with the hope of eternal life that we would be with Him forever and warned us about eternal separation from Him. This separation is more terrifying than we can understand, because God is the foundation of everything that is good and pure and lovely, so separation from God is the utter absence of this. Yet the mass of humanity refuses to accept God's eyewitness testimony about heaven and hell, and who the Savior is and how to be saved. The horrendous evil in refusing to receive God's testimony is more serious than we can imagine, and we will look at this when we get to verse 10. I think it's a little humorous how John makes his second point in verse 9. He made the point that we accept man's testimony, which as we looked at is the case with all of us. Then he goes on to say, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God. That's kind of a duh statement. It's like saying, okay, let's get this straight. God's testimony is greater than man's because, help me out here, give me an answer. Why is this? Well, because he's God. In all reality, this simple point should settle the matter. God said it, I believe it, that should settle it. Because one portion of John's target audience were Christians of Jewish descent, the question of the existence of God was a mute question. The Jews of 2,000 years ago believed in the existence of God, at least by and large. So in this sense, to say that God's testimony is greater because it is a testimony of God is a powerful argument. For those who refuse to believe there is a God or are confused as who God is, this argument doesn't carry much clout. John is writing to followers of Jesus and giving them truth for their own soul's sake and for those that they will minister to in the future. Those who refuse to believe the truth will reject any claim to the truth. If I remember correctly, Josh McDowell gave the story on how he was talking to a college professor and asked the skeptic the question, "If I can prove to you without a doubt that Jesus is God and Savior, will you give your life to him?" The professor thought for a moment and then responded with a resounding no. The point wasn't whether there was enough evidence to prove the claims of Christ, but that the professor was a skeptic because he willfully refused to believe God's testimony. So John's point holds no clout for those who refuse to believe the true truth God has revealed to mankind. But for the searching heart, his words are simple logic. God is truth. What he speaks is the absolute truth. And his testimony is greater than that of men and angels. What specific truth was John writing about? I think that's rather obvious. That Father God is testifying about the Son through the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Though this testimony is in relation to the divinity and humanity of Christ, we could include with this all that Jesus did when he walked this planet clothed in flesh and blood. The sonship of Jesus is revealed to us for our benefit so that we can understand, in as simple terms as possible, the incomprehensible nature of God. The unity within the Trinity has always been throughout timeless eternity. In space and time, in human history, the Son revealed himself so that he could save us from our sins. There's no beginning or end with God since he is timeless. Such a thought for us time-bound people is something we can't comprehend other than in theory, and certainly not from personal experience. Wording this thought a little differently, Jesus declared in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." This shows forth the eternity of God, who as the uncreated Creator was before creation. Then in Revelation chapter 22, verse 13, the Savior states that as the timeless God, he is the creator of time and not the other way around. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Though the eternal Son was a new revelation to mankind, he wasn't new. Well, he wasn't old either, for he's timeless or outside of time, not bound by time. Here is an infinite mystery of God that we never knew existed until the day the Lord chose to reveal this truth to us. After the mystery of the eternal Son was revealed, along with the Trinity, the mystery didn't cease being a mystery. Now we know the mystery exists and am able to learn to a limited degree some truths about the mysteries of God. This is one of the awesome wonders of heaven, where the redeemed will forever be able to seek out the glory of God and know him to greater degrees, though they will never get any closer to the end of God, because there's no end to him. This is really fun stuff to think about. Verse 10 is a very sobering verse that reveals the horrendous evil of not believing God's testimony about himself. Let me read this verse again to refresh our memories. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. The verse begins in the positive and ends in a terrifying negative. Those who believe in Jesus to the saving of their souls believe the testimony God gives about His Son. It's the nature of a testimony that it must be believed. That is, if the testimony is true and faithful, as is the one giving the testimony. In a court of law, witnesses are grilled to force the witness to divulge if their testimony is true and their character reliable. If a witness can be proven to not have good character, then what that witness saw can be discredited. Salvation comes by grace through faith. So those who believe in the Son to the saving of their souls have, through the experience of faith, come to know God's testimony is true. Though they weren't eyewitnesses of Jesus 2,000 years ago, their witness is no less real and viable than what the original disciples had. The Greek for this verse presents the idea of everyone or anyone who believes, and this is just another way of saying that the doctrine of limited atonement is not true. The Lord wants everyone to be saved, and He made the way that anyone can believe. He gave us an authentic free will so that we could make the choice to believe or not to believe. Salvation comes through faith, and the testimony of salvation, John states, is in the heart, not the head. To approach God through mere intellect isn't the same as placing our faith in Him. James told us the truth that even devils believe in God and tremble. The devil's belief in God is mere intellect. He knows by experience that God exists and that He is all-powerful. But he hasn't and won't put his faith in God, which comes through the heart. I think another aspect of the testimony being in the heart, rather than merely being in the mind, is that our emotions reside in the heart, where we choose to love. Those who believe have the testimony not only of the truth of Scripture and the person work of God, but have a love for the Lord as well. This is the personal dimension of testimony that's seen in verses like Psalms 34, verse 8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him." We aren't saved by feelings, but by faith. Yet faith and action produces right feelings at the proper time. Experiencing God helps us to trust in the Lord to a greater degree, and this gives added fuel to the fire of love for God. As we begin looking at the negative side of verse 10, it's interesting to note how John pits what's good against that which is evil. King Solomon extensively did this in his book in Proverbs. One expression of this in relation to faith and trust is found in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil." Faith is expressed in these verses as trusting the Lord from the heart and not leaning on our own understanding. This faith is further conveyed as dependence upon the Lord by taking all our needs to Him. Dependency upon God will cause those who trust Him to walk the straight path He sets before those who live by faith and love Him with all of their heart, in contrast to those who are proud and refuse to trust in the Lord. This is proved through their self-trust that's further proved by their life of prayerlessness. Their pride breeds a lack of fear of God that causes them to delve into the practice of sin. Rather than shunning evil by running as fast as possible away from sin, they run into sin and are ruined by it. Combining what John wrote in verses 9 and 10 with what Solomon wrote, we can see how those who trust in the Lord believe God's testimony by growing dependent upon Him. In contrast stands those who don't fear God because they are proud and self-willed. This attitude of the heart and mind causes people to practice sin, the worst of which is a refusal to love the Lord supremely. By faith, those who believe God's testimony prove what He said to be true. Faith in action always defends the truth of God, while a refusal to believe Him is an attack upon His person and kingdom, and this is no small matter. A refusal to believe the promises of God are a declaration that God is a liar, that His promises can't be trusted. For a growing number of people, it's to say in the face of all the evidence of a Creator that He didn't create and that He doesn't exist. It's one thing to call a mere mortal a liar, because at one time or another, everyone has lied. But to call God a liar is more despicable than we commonly think. Through raw arrogance, whether by word or deed, they call God a liar who not only speaks the absolute truth and lives out what is true to an infinite degree, but who is literally the truth. This is idolatry, because it dethrones God and exalts self to that throne. Self-rule is always idolatrous. always. God has given us the testimony of His self-existence and nature, and in keeping with the point John is making, the Lord has specifically given us His testimony concerning the person and work of Christ. Those who refuse to believe God's testimony say in the face of God that He is a liar, and they will answer to Him for this when they stand before Him. In verses 11 and 12, John presents the consequences of faith and unbelief. The fact that we reap what we sow is found throughout Scripture and is expressed in many ways. In Hosea chapter 8, verse 7, the Lord declared to the wicked, "They sow the wind and reap a whirlwind." The judgment for sin will always come upon those who don't look to the Lord for mercy and forgiveness. Then he went on to say in Hosea chapter 10, verse 12, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground. For it is time to seek the Lord until He comes and showers righteousness on you." The Lord is speaking these words to the very ones that would reap a whirlwind of judgment if they don't repent. The heart of God is that He wanted the people to reap a harvest of His unfailing love. What an astounding thought! But before they could obtain such wonderful benefits, they would have to break up the hard ground of their unrepentant hearts. In the next verse and a half, the Lord exposed the truth about the people. "But you have planted wickedness, you have reaped evil. You have eaten the fruit of deception. Because you have depended upon your own strength and on your many warriors, the roar of battle will rise against your people so that all your fortresses will be devastated." We see here once again people's self-dependence, which is self-idolatry. Paul jumps into this train of thought in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." Paul is giving both sides of the reaping and sowing. Those who live a life to please the Spirit, who is God, will sow righteousness and reap eternal life. Then he warns the faithful to remain faithful through those difficult times so that they don't give up and forfeit eternal life. Paul also speaks to those who sow to the desires of their sinful nature and reap eternal damnation as a result. God would be cruel if He told us that we would reap what we sow and then not tell us what this means. The Lord has given definition to this spiritual principle. Spiritually speaking, there are only two crops we can sow with our lives. One comes through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit and is holy and righteous, while the other comes through the works of the flesh, which are wicked and self-idolatrous. We are also told that we will reap according to what we have sown, and there are only two possibilities. Those who sow to the Spirit will reap eternal life, while those who sow to feed the flesh life will reap eternal judgment. This is the plain teaching of Scripture, and anyone that wants to know the truth and be saved by God has the truth readily available to them. In verse 11, John expands the testimony from who Jesus is as the one and only God-man to include eternal life. The Lord completely knows what's on the other side of death. This knowledge comes through His being the omnipresent, omniscient Creator and Judge. And it also comes through personal experience, because Jesus was our sin offering. He died for us on the cross that we could be forgiven. Nobody has the knowledge of what's on the other side of death's door like Jesus does, and nobody can communicate this truth like the Spirit of Truth. The faithful testimony of God has come to us. Now we are responsible with what we do with this testimony, and our eternity hangs in the balance over this. It's not just that God has given us a testimony that those who believe have eternal life, but He has established in a very concise way the only object of our faith that can produce eternal life. Of course, this is Jesus, and only Jesus. This past week, I had a pastor contact me from Africa. Occasionally, he likes to ask me theological questions, some of which have been very challenging. The one he just asked was, "Where do children of pagans go when they die?" Well, we like to have nice answers that seem safe and won't cause any struggles or anxiety with people. But sometimes the answer to such difficult questions is tough to deal with. Either Jesus is the only Savior, or He isn't. Even evangelical Christians try to enlarge the umbrella of salvation, which is a very, very dangerous thing to do. I'm not going to take a bunch of time to answer this question, but I will make a couple of points and then move on. What happened to all the children that died in the flood of Noah's day? What happened to the children that were consumed with fire and brimstone from Sodom and Gomorrah? And what happened to all the children of the Amalekites that King Saul slew? Like I said, either Jesus is the Savior or he isn't. And if some people can be saved without placing their faith in him, then he died on the cross in vain. The evangelism of a lost world is more serious than we think. John meant what he said when he wrote, "God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." The Apostle John was with Peter on the day of Pentecost when the baptism of the Holy Spirit was first poured out. Shortly after that event, they were arrested and stood before the very men that manipulated Pilate to crucify Christ, and he declared to them, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." This is found in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Notice the absolute nature of Peter's statement, that there is no other name by which people can be saved. Paul, in teaching how God honors and blesses a home through a believer, stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." For adults, this doesn't mean that the unsaved spouse will go to heaven when he or she dies, just that God will bless the unsaved spouse through the believer. It must be similar with the children, in that they are holy through the believing parents until they reach the age where they are accountable before God for their own choices. Let me just make an important point here. Baptizing infants is an absolutely meaningless act because there's no biblical basis for it. One thing that's important to understand with this difficult subject is to know that God is infinite in justice and will always do the right thing concerning every person, including every child. Since he is omnipresent and omniscient, he knows the absolute truth about everyone and will judge people justly and accurately as a result. Verse 12 makes these points all the more real, where John wrote, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." This is in absolute terms and is the revealed truth of God. We mustn't make excuses for God as if he wasn't compassionate enough, or as if we sinful humans are more compassionate than he is. People go to hell not because they don't accept Jesus as Savior, but because they are willful sinners bent on practicing sin. The greatest of all sins is to break the first and greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. The breaking of this commandment is idolatry, because another God must be set up on the throne of our heart that was created solely for the Lord God. Though Jesus spoke of our search for him as Savior, as a merchant who found a pearl of great price and sold everything he had so he could buy it, we must understand that God is always the first cause. Before we would sell everything to have Jesus, he was already calling us and helping us understand, at least to a limited degree, that he is of infinite worth. The idea that he who has a son has life speaks of our gaining Jesus as our Savior, not that we first sought him, but that he sought us, and we said yes to him. All those who don't have the Son don't have the eternal, limitless life of God in them. Therefore, they are abiding in death. Going from death to life comes through faith in Jesus and the surrendering of our heart, mind, and will to him. This salvation is as close as a prayer away. Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek him in spirit and in truth. And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing waters bear away your guilt. Sure.
be reborn.